This is September 26th, 2023, 1740 hours Eastern Daylight Time. Ward Green with you. This is going to be a rather interesting video because I am very, very sleep deprived, and I wasn't able to get to sleep until just before I started to want to make the video, really, but it's just the time we have to make it, I think. I can't postpone making the video any longer. So for today, September 26th, 2023, we're doing chapter 7, paragraph 7 of Born and Raised, and I'm trying to be careful not to make too many obvious mistakes because I'm so on the verge of sleep here. Now, in what we also call paragraph 7-7 in the article Born and Raised, in the case of Jesus, Josephus refers to him twice in Antiquities, which is one of the works of Josephus, called Antiquities of the Jews, although his reference to Jesus as the Messiah is often suspected of Christian redaction. Josephus refers to Jesus as the Messiah in his work. Josephus, like Tacitus, is born after the resurrection of Jesus, but he knows Scripture because he's Jewish. It is more noteworthy that a Jew refers to the Messiah, seeing as the Jews were taught in the Old Testament to expect deliverance from a Messiah, successor to Moses. So it shouldn't be anything surprising that Josephus would refer to the Messiah. That's something the Jews all believed in as a concept, certainly. Furthermore, it is absurd to accuse Christians or Jews of lying. So if it were Christian redaction, in other words, if the Christians came afterwards and revised the work of Josephus so as to make Josephus say that Jesus was the Messiah, that would be absurd because Christians would have to be accused of lying, and either that or else Josephus would have to be suspect himself. But it's absurd because both are given the command against lying. In the study of the Bible, when we're Jewish or Christian, we study the Bible. It says one of the Ten Commandments, you know, do not lie. It is far more usual that the liars, this is not saying in every case, but it's far more usual that the liars are those who have not been trained by Scripture and have become selfish. Human imperfection highlights the need for the Messiah and the sacrifice of his that took away sins from man. So even the liars are highlighting the need for the Messiah. Even without the gospel accounts, we do have testimony, which is meaning the book of Revelation, of course. It's not one of the gospels, but it's a testimony with regard to the Lamb of God. And it's written by one of the apostles, John. But we have this revelation in heaven from John where it talks about the ransom sacrifice because the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. In 1838, it had been stated that the works of Josephus are, quote, or the, quote, chief source, unquote, next to God's own word, quote, for the history and antiquities of Palestine, unquote, or end quote. So that's the end of that paragraph, and that's the end of our study of chapter 7, paragraph 7 in Born and Raised. But the interesting thing about Josephus then is he's second only to the Bible as far as the history and antiquities of Palestine are concerned. So the works of Josephus are a very important work, and we see that in the work of Josephus, the one particular work called Antiquities, Josephus refers to Jesus twice, and once he refers to him as the Messiah. So that is an astounding thing to recognize about Josephus. Okay. Now, little children, our proverb for today from Ecclesiastes 12, verse 4. And the doors onto the street have been closed. This is from verse 1, before the calamitous days proceed to come. When the doors onto the street have been closed, when the sound of the grinding mill becomes low, and one gets up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song sound low. In other words, remember in verse 1, your grand creator, before the calamitous days proceed to come. When we get old, there are calamities. When we get older, as we get older, many calamities begin to come. One of the descriptive phrases is the doors onto the street have been closed, suggesting that the elderly are losing their contact with the outside world, you know, somehow, whether it's because their eyes are failing or, well, that would be in the previous verse, the ladies seeing at the windows have found it dark. Verse 3, the doors onto the street have been closed. The sound of the grinding mill becomes low, maybe meaning that they're not possessing all their teeth, or we are not as we get older. And one gets up at the sound of a bird, it's difficult to sleep, and it's difficult to fall asleep sometimes when you want to. And all the daughters of song sound low, meaning possibly that our hearing is failing also. What are the doors onto the street? That's an interesting question. Right. Right, okay. Possibly cross-reference Job 41:14, talking about, was it Leviathan? Who is it? Yeah, Leviathan, Job 41:1. The doors to the street could refer to the mouth, then. That's what that suggests. Right. So, there are difficulties as we get older. That's just one of the things that is true of old age. Okay. But these doors onto the street, it's just an illustration of something. We have to figure out what it could mean for ourselves. It's a riddle. Okay, so that's that. That's today's scripture from the Proverbs, or Ecclesiastes in this case. Joshua 14 now. Now this is a very interesting chapter indeed in Joshua, because it gives us chronological information again with regard to Caleb. Gives us the timing in terms of what year it was when this occurred. When Israel was conquering the promised land here, and when so many years, a certain number of years had passed since the spying out of the land at Kadesh Barnea, which is in the second year after they left Egypt. After Israel came out of Egypt, they spied out the land in about the second year. Then these events that are now occurring in this chapter are discussed, and we get a reference from Caleb and his age. So let's read this Joshua 14, if you will. Now, this is what the sons of Israel took as a hereditary possession in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the sons of Israel, caused them to inherit. Their inheritance was by lot, just as Jehovah had commanded by means of Moses for the nine tribes and the half tribe. Nine and a half tribes. For Moses had given the inheritance of the two other tribes and the other half tribe on the other side of the Jordan, and to the Levites he did not give an inheritance in their midst. For the sons of Joseph had become two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they had not given a share in the land to the Levites except cities to dwell in and their pasture grounds for their livestock and their property. Just as Jehovah had commanded Moses, so the sons of Israel did, and they proceeded to apportion the land. Then the sons of Judah approached Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, talking to Joshua, "You yourself well know the word that Jehovah spoke to Moses, the man of the true God, with regard to me and with regard to you, at Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old I was when Moses, the servant of Jehovah, sent me out of Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I came bringing him back word, just as it was in my heart. And my brothers who went up with me caused the heart of the people to melt. But as for me, I followed Jehovah my God fully. Consequently, Moses swore on that day, saying, 'The land upon which your foot has trod will become yours and your sons as an inheritance to time indefinite, because you have followed Jehovah my God fully.' And now here Jehovah has preserved me alive, just as he promised, these 45 years since Jehovah made this promise to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness." So there were 45 years that elapsed since Kadesh Barnea. "And now here I am today, 85 years old, 40 plus 45, 85. Yet I am today as strong as on the day of Moses sending me out. As my power was then, so my power is now for the war, both to go out and to come in. And now do give me this mountainous region that Jehovah promised me. For you yourself heard on that day that there were Anakim there and great fortified cities. Likely Jehovah will be with me, and I shall certainly dispossess them, just as Jehovah promised." At that, Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. That is why Hebron has come to belong to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, as an inheritance down to this day, for the reason that he followed Jehovah, the God of Israel, fully. The name of Hebron before that was Kiriath Arba. Said Arba was the great man among the Anakim, and the land had no disturbance from war. No disturbance from war. No disturbance from war. We heard that already, didn't we? So they're really the conquest here of the Promised Land, even though there's still more to do dividing up the land. It looks like from this that the conquest is essentially complete at this time, which is 45 years after Kadesh Barnea, which is 47 years after they came out of Egypt, which was 1493 in our chronology, the genealogy. 1493 minus 47 is 1446. So that's the year we're talking about here, when the conquest was complete. Now, 1446 would be six years after 1452, which is when they crossed the Jordan. So 6 years have elapsed since they crossed the Jordan. Very important chronological information for us in that chapter, Joshua 14. That's noteworthy, and that we might take note of. Romans chapter 8. We've actually got through part of our study already. It's amazing. despite the fact that I don't know how. I'm even staying awake, although I've been napping. I've been just on the verge of sleep for several hours. Romans chapter 8, therefore those in union with Christ Jesus, Paul writing to the Romans, we just read yesterday, Romans 7. What did he say at the end of it? Oh, right. The rescuing from the body, the fleshly body that undergoes the death of sin, the death of the sinful fleshly body that's caused by the sin that's present in the flesh. How was Paul rescued from that? Through the ransom of Jesus Christ. He was saved by the Lord Jesus and the faith in Jesus that gives everlasting life. That's how Paul was saved. So now chapter 8. Therefore, those in union with Christ Jesus have no condemnation. For the law of that Spirit which gives life in union with Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. When Paul was obeying or trying to obey the law of Moses, he couldn't do it without sinning. Therefore, he was dying because sin leads to death. But Christ Jesus, the Spirit which gives life, the law of that Spirit, which gives life in union with Christ Jesus, has set you free, Paul writes to the Romans, from the law of sin and of death. For there being an incapability on the part of the law, while it was weak through the flesh, God, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and concerning sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not in accord with the flesh, but in accord with the Spirit. For those who are in accord with the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those in accord with the Spirit on the things of the Spirit. For the minding of the flesh means death, but the minding of the Spirit means life and peace, because the minding of the flesh means enmity with God, for it is not under subjection to the law of God, the flesh, that is, nor in fact can it be. So those who are in harmony with the flesh cannot please God. Those who are in harmony with the flesh cannot please God. However, you are in harmony not with the flesh, but with the Spirit, if God's Spirit truly dwells in you. But if anyone does not have Christ's Spirit, this one does not belong to him. But if Christ is in union with you, the body indeed is dead on account of sin, but the Spirit is life on account of righteousness. If now the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead will also make your mortal bodies alive through his Spirit that resides in you. So then, brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live in accord with the flesh. For if you live in accord with the flesh, you are sure to die. But if you put the practices of the body to death by the Spirit, you will live. For all who are led by God's Spirit, these are God's sons. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery causing fear again, but you received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which Spirit we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. If then we are children, we are also heirs, heirs indeed of God, but joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer together that we may also be glorified together. Consequently, I reckon that the sufferings of the present season do not amount to anything in comparison with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. For the eager expectation of the creation is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not by its own will, but through him that subjected it, on the basis of hope that the creation itself also will be set free from enslavement to corruption and have the glorious freedom of the children of God. For we know that all creation keeps on groaning together and being in pain together until now. Not only that, but we ourselves also who have the first fruits, namely the Spirit, yes, we ourselves groan within ourselves while we are earnestly waiting for adoption as sons, the release from our bodies by ransom. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For when a man sees a thing, does he hope for it? But if we hope for what we do not see, we keep on waiting for it with endurance. In like manner, the Spirit also joins in with help for our weakness, for the problem of what we should pray for, as we need to, we do not know, but the Spirit itself pleads for us with groanings unuttered. Yet he who searches the hearts knows what the meaning of the Spirit is, because it is pleading in accord with God for holy ones. Now we know that God makes all his works cooperate together for the good of those who love God, those who are the ones called according to his purpose, because those whom he gave his first recognition he also foreordained to be patterned after the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Moreover, those whom he foreordained are the ones he also called, and those whom he called are the ones he also declared to be righteous. Finally, those whom he declared righteous are the ones he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? He who did not even spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, why will he not also with him kindly give us all other things? Who will file accusation against God's chosen ones? God is the one who declares them righteous. Who is he that will condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Yes, rather the one who was raised up from the dead, who is on the right hand of God, who also pleads for us. Who will separate us from the love of the Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or hunger or nakedness or danger or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We have been accounted as sheep for slaughtering. To the contrary, in all these things we are coming off completely victorious through him that loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor governments, nor things now here, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creation will be able to separate us from God's love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the end of Romans chapter 8. And that one really is calling to the anointed. It's saying he also foreordained in verse 29. Those whom he gave his first recognition, he also foreordained. He foreordained certain ones to be patterned after Jesus, the Son of God, Christ Jesus, to be like Jesus, so that he might have many brothers. From verse 29, he foreordained these ones. So this is an important concept. It's a calling. And it goes on to mention that those whom he foreordained are the ones he also called. Those whom he called are the ones he also declared to be righteous. Finally, those whom he declared righteous are the ones he also glorified. In some cases, the glorification is yet to come. But in the Hebrew, of course, there were only two verb tenses, either complete or incomplete. There was if something was going to be fulfilled, it was already fulfilled. There was only one way to express that in the Hebrew, which was the sense of prophecy. Things that were prophesied were spoken as though they had already taken place, because there was only one way to express. There was no future and past in Hebrew, in the verb. No future, no past. It was all either done or still in the process of being done. And prophecy was expressed in that complete form as though it had already been done. That's why Hebrew is such an exemplary prophetic language. That's why Hebrew is prophetic, and it's a language that's well designed or well intended for prophecy, well suited to prophecy, the Hebrew language. course, this is Greek, what we're reading here. It's translated from Greek. But, of course, you know, this is from... Well, Paul is writing to the Romans. He must have written in Greek, right? Yeah, that's true. But in the ancient Hebrew, of course, which is what all of the Old Testament was, and all of the, you know, all of the communications between the Hebrews themselves would have been in Hebrew. This is Greek, though, because Paul wrote to the Romans all of these things. The Koine language was the common language. But it's, I'm trying to think, is ancient Greek similar? I think it is similar in many respects. But let's see whether this is quoting from something. In the cases, of course, where the Greek is quoting from the ancient Hebrew, there's every reason to understand that the Hebrew is what's being... used, you know, to indicate what the verb tenses are and so on. So this is Greek. Yeah, it's ancient Greek, I believe, that was being translated here into English in what we're reading here. I don't think the Book of Romans has a Hebrew copy, so I may have misspoken there, but I don't think so, because I think the ancient Greek would be... Because the Hebrews, the Hebrews, Paul was a Hebrew, because the Hebrews themselves used the Hebrew language in all of their, all the law of the prophets, the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, all of the Hebrew scriptures used the Hebrew language before it was translated into Greek in the Septuagint version of it. The Hebrews are influenced by their heritage, and therefore they're using the same convention. Even when they're writing in Greek, they use the same convention of the verbs. So that, yeah, he also glorified in verse 30 there is written as though it's already taken place. Even though in Paul's day, not all the anointed Christians had received their reward. So it's not really already taken place in the sense that we understand, except prophetically. Prophetically, it's already taken place. The glorification has already taken place in the sense of prophecy, which is a Hebrew language idea. So... There's always learning going on. Even while I'm reading, I'm learning. So, and we are hopefully all learning things as we study God's Word. But there are many, many powerful statements in this chapter of Romans. Paul talking about how inseparable Christians are from the love of the Christ, from the love of Christ Jesus. I don't know how I got through it, but I did somehow read it, and I am happy to be done with the reading today. I'm very much in need of sleep still. And it's very much, I think this chapter is very much in harmony with the way that I feel today too. But on the edge of death at every moment, many things are on the edge of some kind of, you know, serious difficulties and troubles and death and all these things, right on the edge of all these things at every moment. That's what Christianity can support us through. It can allow us to go through that and still come out on the other side. We've been put to death all day long. Verse 36, look at that. We are being put to death all day long, Paul writes. Excuse me, I misread that. We are being put to death all day long. And that's what it feels like when you're struggling against whatever forces are against, you know, against the love of Christ, against the desire to be happy and you know, sharing love with other like-minded individuals who also are in union with Christ. In order to be in union with Christ, many times we have to be in this position where it's like we are being put to death all day long. Imagine that. Being put to death all day long. How would that feel? Well, that's what it's like, but it's not enough to separate us from the love of Christ. That's what Paul's writing. So that's the study. That's the study, but we've also got the video to conclude now. It's only a minute or so, minute and a half. I hope this video is going to be helpful to those who wish to understand Christ and become closer to Christ, to be joined with Christ. And to be free of the law of sin, which Paul writes about. And that's what Jesus can give us. He does give us that freedom from this law of sin. When we're trying to follow the set of fixed laws, like the law of Moses, we're trying to follow the set of guidelines exactly this way or that way. We can never do it perfectly, and therefore we're always going to be finding ourselves making an error and dying through our sin. That's what rules do to us, whereas the love of Christ gives us this ability to just function out of love. We function out of love, and we remain true to that love, and the love of the Christ supports us in that. That's the way the Christian faith is. It's September 26th, 2023, 18:13 hours Eastern Daylight Time. I love you, and it's Ward Green. On my behalf, I don't have Crow with me. Crow is somewhere in the bedroom, I think. But Crow is my stopwatch, and this is Cassie, my digital watch. And they're both saying bye for now.